Welcome to the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church podcast, where we listen, learn, and love together. Our speaker today is Pastor Jonathan Panado.
Our attempt is to get an overview of the themes that are found in the book of Daniel. So we want to kind of have a bird's eye view. We want to look at the forest. That's what the idea is. We want to focus on the forest, on the big things, and then we will focus on the tree in later sermons. Is that good? So we just want a big overview right now. We want to just look at the forest, see the big picture. So what happens in Daniel chapter 1? What happens in Daniel chapter 1? Eating. Okay, good. Yeah, so write that down. Eating and drinking. There's an issue that Daniel faces with what he should eat and what he should drink, right? And how does Daniel respond to that challenge or that conflict? Through faithfulness and through obedience. All right, good. So write that down on your study guide of Daniel chapter 1. That is one of the key themes. Temperance, if you didn't put temperance in there, that's also a key theme there. So faithfulness, temperance, obedience, eating, and drinking. And it really is a small thing, I think. This first theme here is faithfulness and obedience in the book of Daniel chapter 1. It's really a small thing whether he's going to eat or drink. And I'm sure there was probably something on the table that he could have eaten, but he decides not to. He decides to be faithful to the laws of health that are found in Leviticus chapter 11. Such a small thing, right? You know, but then somebody said this. I don't know. Who was that? Who said this? Whoever is faithful with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is unfaithful with very little will also be dishonest with much. I think that's Jesus who said that, you know? So even though this is a small thing, what you're eating and you're drinking, the fact that Daniel was faithful in something so small, it opened the door for God to use him in amazing ways. And this issue of temperance is not only just, or of faithfulness and obedience, is not only just found here in Daniel chapter 1, but we also see it repeated in Daniel chapter 5. What's the big issue in Daniel chapter 5? What happens in Daniel chapter 5? There's a king, right? King Belshazzar. And what's King Belshazzar doing? He grabs some cups, yeah, some feasts. And what does he pour in those cups? Some nice mountain water? Wine, you know, and there, and so we see that issue coming up again, and then they drink that wine, and then they get drunk, and then we'll see what happens here when we get to that point here. So faithfulness and temperance is something, it's a theme that comes through in the book of Daniel. We also have faithfulness in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, what happens in Daniel chapter 3? What happens there? Fiery furnace? Right? Okay, good. Yeah, let's actually turn there to read the biblical passage, Daniel chapter 3. We have the story. It says, you have an image that's built up on the plain of Dura. And it says here, verse 5, as soon as you hear the sound of the instruments of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, what commandment would they be breaking if they went along with what they said? You have the first and the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. So, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, and you shall not bow down to them or worship them. But here, the four friends of Daniel, they decide to be faithful and obedient to God, just like they were in Daniel chapter 1. So we see that faithfulness and obedience is a theme throughout the book of Daniel. Here's another one in Daniel chapter 6. So you can write this down here. Daniel chapter 6 is another example of faithfulness and obedience in the book of Daniel. What happens in Daniel chapter 6? Yeah, the lion's den. And again, what's the problem? What's the problem that Daniel is facing here? Yeah, okay. Yeah, in Daniel chapter 3, they're being forced to bow down to this image and worship this image. In Daniel chapter 6, he's being prohibited from praying to God. So it's like two sides of a different coin. One, in one chapter, they're being forced to worship falsely. And now in Daniel chapter 6, they can't worship truthfully or honestly. His religious liberty is being curtailed. And notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, where this theme of faithfulness and obedience comes back again. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, do you have it there? Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God. And this is the key to the last phrase, just as he had done before. Some other translations say, as was his custom. So here we see Daniel not only being faithful and obedient, but we see this other aspect of Daniel, another theme, I didn't include it here, but this theme about devotion and about praying to God. Do you see that there? Daniel was a man of prayer. How many times did he pray? Three times a day. You know, to take time, and it wasn't just like kind of the praying where, you know, you're driving the car and you're praying and you're walking and you're praying. This is, he would take time, three times a day, to spend time in prayer. How many of you do that? Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Daniel was not only faithful and obedient, but Daniel was also a man of prayer. Daniel doesn't start praying when things get bad. Does that happen to us? Does that sound familiar? Daniel doesn't just start praying when things get bad. He always prayed. It was his custom to pray. And it makes me wonder perhaps where Paul could have gotten this crazy idea. Pray without ceasing. You know, and Daniel as a model of praying, of continual prayer, of taking time to pray. And so not only do we see here that Daniel was faithful and obedient, but we see another theme coming through, a theme of prayer and devotion. And Daniel chapter 6 isn't the only time that the Bible records him praying. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, he receives this vision of Daniel chapter 8. He doesn't understand what's happening. He understands that they need to return to Jerusalem, but he doesn't see anything happening there. So in verse 3, he says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel was a man of prayer, and in that prayer time is when God just revealed the most amazing things to him, was in prayer, speaking to us the importance of prayer. But that isn't the only time that Daniel prays. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. So how old was Daniel during this time? You remember? Yeah, he was young. It's only the second year. You know, he's been in training for 3 years, and only his second year that he's in the king's service. He's a teenager. Daniel is a teenager. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 18, it records him praying. It says, "So he urged his friends to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery." There the Bible says he pleaded with God. He prayed. He prayed to God. Daniel was a man of prayer, not just in his old age, but even when he was young, Daniel had learned to pray. Oh, that when I was a youth, I had learned to pray. You know, and not just the prayer, "Jesus, thank you for this food. Amen." Right? But a prayer, and that's fine, but a prayer that is deeper than that, a prayer where it is a conversation with God, when we can open ourselves to God. Oh, that we could learn and develop a habit and a custom of prayer. And so we see that faithfulness and obedience is an apocalyptic theme throughout the book of Daniel. But we also see that prayer and devotion is an apocalyptic theme as well. And so here's a question, could it be? I don't know, you tell me. Could it be that there is a relationship between Daniel's devotional life and his prayer life and his faithfulness and obedience to God? Could there be a connection there? Would it be a stretch to say that it was because of Daniel's prayer life and his devotional life that when they were found, that when they were in times of trouble, they were found faithful and obedient? Could there be a connection there? Faithfulness and obedience as a theme in apocalyptic writings. And that's why we want to encourage everyone here to spend time in personal and family devotions. One of the things I struggle with is taking time for family devotions. We never had family devotions in my family when I grew up, so it wasn't a habit that we developed, and so we struggle with that. You know, me and my wife, we struggled, you know, taking that time to do that. We're doing all right. We haven't fallen off the bandwagon yet. We're still doing okay this year, right? That was one of our decisions that we made. But it's so important to spend time together, praying together, reading something. And it doesn't have to be long, but just reading something from the Bible, reading something spiritual with your spouse, with your family, and praying. I think there's a saying here, the family that prays together stays together. That's so important. So I encourage you to take time for devotion and for prayer every day. We see it as an apocalyptic theme here in the book of Daniel. And if we're talking about the mark of the beast here in the future, and we want to be ready for the mark of the beast and the trials that we're going to face in the future, what do you think we have to have in order to be ready for that? A prayer life, a devotional life, a commitment to faithfulness and obedience. That's good. All right, let's move on here to our second theme that's found in the book of Daniel, a theme of pride and arrogance. So Daniel chapter 2, we see it in Daniel chapter 2, this theme of pride and arrogance. Nebuchadnezzar, the key there, the lesson for Nebuchadnezzar is that he can learn that there is a God in heaven who sets up kings and puts down kings. In Daniel chapter 3, we also see this theme of pride and arrogance, and also perhaps even more defiance in Daniel chapter 3. Because in Daniel chapter 2, he receives a vision of an image that has multiple metals in it. And then in Daniel chapter 3, we have that same word used there, image, but instead of being made up of multiple metals, what is it made up of? Only of gold. Only of gold, and gold represented what kingdom? The kingdom of Babylon. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is defying the word of the Lord. You said I'm only going to last, you know, I'm only the head of gold. No, I'm the whole statue. And he's defying in his pride and in his hubris, he's defying God. So you see this theme in Daniel chapter 3 of pride and arrogance. And then you see it again in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, after he receives the dream of the tree. Do you remember that? The dream of the tree. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, that tree was going to be cut down. And the idea then is that Nebuchadnezzar would lose his mind for 7 years. And in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30, the Bible says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I mean, what do you think his view looked like? I mean, unbelievable. You know, we probably can't even imagine it, you know, how beautiful it is. We just have some glimpses of what it could have been like. He's walking on this palace, the royal palace, verse 30, and he says, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence, and I have built it for my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And wouldn't you agree that probably what he was looking at was unbelievable? I mean, that city, Babylon, was unbelievable. I mean, even cities today, I mean, you go to New York City, and there's just something charming about New York City, isn't there? If you've ever been there, there's just something enchanting about it. You go there to Manhattan, and you just, it's just unbelievable. You go to Chicago, you go to L.A., there's just something there that just bewitches you, you know? Unfortunately, something, okay, no, I won't say that. Jacksonville doesn't have that. You know, we have some nice things here, right? But there's just something about New York. There's just something about these cities. And if you can imagine, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he built this city, and it's just unbelievable and beautiful, and he says, I've built this for my glory, I've built this for my power. And then the word of the Lord comes to him, and he loses his mind for 7 years. He loses his mind, and at the conclusion of this story, in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And so we see pride and arrogance and defiance as a theme in the book of Daniel. And then, is it a coincidence? Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, when he's seen the vision of the beast. "While I was thinking about the horns, therefore before me was another horn, a little horn, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke," what? Now, some translations say great things. But what do some other translations say? Pompous words. Some other translations say he spoke boastfully, arrogantly, and proud. So do you see this pompous boasting arrogantly in great words? Do you see this theme here in the book of Daniel? We see it in Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in his grandson Belshazzar. We see it that Babylon becomes a symbol of pride and arrogance and defiance against God. And then in this prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, we have this little horn that is speaking pompous and arrogant words. Pride and arrogance as an apocalyptic theme in the book of Daniel. And the key, though, is what is so boastful about this little horn? What is he boasting about? Verse 25 tells us. Verse 25. He will speak. These are his boastful words and his arrogant words. He will speak against the Most High. He will oppress God's holy people. And he will try to change the set times and the laws. What could be more arrogant than standing up and saying, well, God says this, but you know what? We don't have to do that. Let's change it. Let's do this instead. What could be more arrogant than changing and trying to change the things that God has said and spoken about? And historically speaking, this little horn, the fourth beast, represents the Roman Empire. The 10 horns that arise from this beast are the 10 major divisions of the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire breaks and as the Roman Empire dissolves and as the modern nations of Europe start taking form, this little horn arises. This little horn is different from all of the rest of the horns, historically speaking. This little horn is religious in nature, speaking words against God, trying to change God's law, trying to change the set times. And so the question we ask ourselves is, when the Roman Empire fell, when the Roman emperor was no longer in power, who filled the void? When we look at history, it is none other than the Holy Roman Empire. It was no other than the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who filled in that vacancy of the Roman Empire, and for over 1,000 years, the Church of Rome reigned supreme. I mean, that's incredible. I mean, for over 1,000 years, this institution continued. Can you think of any other entity or nation that has existed that long? And from the evidence of last October, when the Pope came here to visit the United States, we can see that the Church is alive and well. Well over 1,000 years. It is alive and well, and it is influential like never before. And so this little horn comes to symbolize the church of the Middle Ages, what we understand as a Roman Catholic Church. And the arrogance, you know, when we think about the Catholic Church and we say, well, what's so arrogant or boastful about the church? And then some people say, well, it's all the pomp and the circumstance and look at their cathedrals and look at their basilicas and all that gold and the ornate worship and the incense. And, you know, I don't think that's so much what the biblical passage is talking about, because if you can only imagine what worship in heaven is like, right? You know, worship in heaven must be unbelievable. The Bible tells us there's streets of gold in heaven. You know, so it's not so much these things, but the arrogance to be able to defy God and to be able to change the things that God says. And so historically, when we consider the Roman Catholic Church, and this is my biggest problem with the Roman Catholic Church, and I think it's the source of arrogance and of pompous words, is that the Catholic Church has three sources of authority in this order. They have the magistrate, which is the church, which is the pope, which are the councils. They have the magistrate, they have sacred tradition, and then they have scripture. And so if there's something in the Bible that doesn't agree with sacred tradition, guess what happens with the Bible and the teaching of the Bible? It gets set aside to sacred tradition. You know, how arrogant can we be to say that tradition should take the place of the Bible? And so they have traditional beliefs such as the Immaculate Conception, which is not what most people think it is, a tradition that has no basis in the Bible. They have this idea of purgatory, kind of a middle ground. If you're not quite good enough to go in heaven, but not quite bad enough to go into hell, there's this little middle place where you're being purged with a little bit of fire. And after you're purged, then you can go up to heaven and you'll be all right. There's no basis in the scripture for something like that, but it's sacred tradition. And because it's sacred tradition, it's what we believe and it's what we hold, despite what the Bible says. And then if there is a conflict between tradition and scripture, then the magistrate speaks. Then the councils gather together. And then they say what is true or what we should believe or what we shouldn't believe. How arrogant is it to say that what God says shouldn't be followed? We think the council says this, the Pope says that. Oftentimes you will interview individuals and you know they'll say, well, what do you think about... I remember this happened when Pope John Paul II was talking about evolution. That evolution could possibly be a means through which God created the world. Evolution could be a mean. And so now the Bible tells us that God created the world in 6 days and 7 days, 6 days, and rested on the seventh day, right? And so you ask people, well, what do you think about what the Pope said? And the typical response is, well, that's what the Pope says. He is the Holy Father. The problem, and then Scripture, though, here goes, for Protestant, what is our source of authority? The Bible, and the Bible alone. And in interacting with Catholics and in reading their literature, they say, if a Protestant comes to you and says that their source of authority is the Scriptures and only the Scriptures, then what you need to tell those Protestants is that that is a false argument. Because it was the Church who gave the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? And therefore, the Church has authority to say what is valid and what isn't valid in the Scriptures. And what you should follow and what you shouldn't follow in the Scriptures. How arrogant can that be? But Protestants can also fall into this danger as well, not just Catholics. Haven't you shared with someone about the truth of Scripture, maybe about the truth of the Sabbath? And it's clear in the Bible. And then your Protestant friend will say, well, but my church says it's Sunday. Or, but my pastor says this. You know. So it's important for us as Bible-believing Christians to believe in the words of Scripture. And you saw an evidence of me. I said something wrong. And there's other pastors who say things that are wrong. And we have to stand on the Bible and what the Bible says. And so when we see this theme of arrogance, you see it in that little horn. You see it in how it's changed the belief of the Bible and how it sets itself up above what God says. What could be more arrogant than that? And then since we're on this theme of arrogance and pride, when we come to the book of Revelation, the theme of arrogance and pride just explodes in the book of Revelation. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. Here, using the imagery of Babylon, which is taken from the book of Daniel, a symbol of pride and of arrogance, we have this woman here that's described. And notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 7. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and the luxury that she gave herself. For in her heart she what? She boasts. You see that similar theme that's carried through this apocalyptic writings. For in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. This theme of pride and of arrogance explodes to a new level in the book of Revelation. And not only is Babylon mentioned, which is a symbol of the church of the Middle Ages, but it explodes and includes the kings of the earth, Revelation 18 and verse 9. Revelation 18 and verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her what? The kings of the earth, they share in her luxury. And they see the smoke of her burning. They will weep and they will mourn over her. Verse 10, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. So the Revelation depicts not just the church being arrogant and pompous and in luxury and in pride, but then it mentions the kings of the earth living in that lavishness and in that pride of Babylon and joining themselves with Babylon. And then in verse 11, there's another category that joins as well. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 11, then the merchants of the earth, they will weep and they will mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, of silver, of precious stones, of pearls, of fine linen, of purple silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of fine wood and articles of ivory and costly wood, of bronze, iron, and marble. It goes on. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep, horses, carriages. And even human beings sold as slaves, the merchants of the earth. And they will say, the fruit that you longed for is gone from you. All your luxury and your splendor, they have vanished, never to be recovered. And the merchants who sold these things and they gained their wealth from her will stand off terrified. Woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So just imagine that. You have the kings of the earth, the rulers of the world, living in luxury. Now that doesn't happen in our day, right? John's talking about another time, right? You see, the kings of the earth, the politicians living in luxury here. You see, the merchants, the big business, living in luxury, earning unjust wages. Now, that doesn't happen today, does it? Now I have to be careful here when we're talking about the merchants of the earth here. Gaining their luxury and living in luxury. I have to be careful here because it actually makes me upset and I don't want to spend too much time on this. But the merchants of the earth, with their lavishness and their wealth and their opulence, Revelation speaks about that. Do you know that in the 1950s, the wage disparity between the CEO of a company and the average worker was about 20 to 1? So for every dollar you earned in the 1950s, your CEO, your boss, was earning $20. It was 1 to 20. And it stayed about steady up until about the 2000s. And then the ratio between the people up top, the CEOs, and their average worker in the 2000s, and it stayed pretty steady from 1950, 60, 70, 80, 90. It was only up until about the 2000s that the ratio jumped up. Can you guess what it is? 200 to 1 within the last 15 years. And we wonder why we're in an economic crisis. 200 to 1, that's the average. So for every average worker, they earn a dollar, and you can do the math. They earn a dollar, their CEO earns $200. Just do the math there. But that's just the average. There are some companies that the ratio is 400 to 1. And perhaps the most blatant one, this is actually JCPenney here from 2011. Their CEO was earning 1,795 times what their average worker was earning. So if you say this is the average wage here, a loaf of bread of the average worker, that's the average wage, a little loaf of bread, put that loaf of bread next to the Empire State Building. And that would be the disparity between the average worker and what their CEO was making. I mean, doesn't that do something with you? I mean, doesn't that do something inside of you? You know, and I get angry and upset about this, and we can't do absolutely anything about it. There's nothing we can do about it. And it's only happened within the last 15 years. And the book of Revelation, speaking about the merchants of the earth and big business living in luxury. The kings of the earth, the politicians living in luxury. Big business living in luxury. And then you have the church living in luxury and pride and opulence as well. Is it any wonder that we're having all the social unrest that we're having in our day? The book of Revelation speaks about pride and arrogance as an apocalyptic theme, something that we see every day, even today. Let's move on here from now. I have to leave that alone because I get upset at them. But anyways, let's move on here. Another theme that we find in Scripture, in the apocalyptic writings, is the theme of religious intolerance. We see it in Daniel chapter 3, and we spoke about that. Remember Daniel chapter 3? They're commanded to do what? Bow down and worship the image. They don't have freedom. It's intolerance. They have to do this thing. And if they don't do it, they're going to be killed. Daniel chapter 6, we see religious intolerance as well. But from the flip side, now you can't even worship the way you want. You can't even worship God in truth and in spirit. Daniel was prohibited from praying to God. Does that sound like familiar, like anything the book of Revelation warns us about? Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, this theme of religious intolerance. This is probably the very next prophecy that needs to be fulfilled in our world here. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast. Do you see that similarities with Daniel chapter 3? An image being raised. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and caused all who did what? Refused to be worshipped to be killed. Same thing that we see in Daniel chapter 3. And it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. You see this religious intolerance in the book of Revelation as well as the very next thing that's going to happen. And we wonder, well, how is that going to happen? No way, not here in the United States. We have liberty. I can pretty much say whatever I want, more or less, right? Just last Sunday, Easter Sunday in Pakistan, and Christians were celebrating Easter, and what happened? There was a bombing. There was a bombing specifically because they are Christians. They are Christians and they are worshiping in Pakistan. On Easter Sunday, 72 Christians were killed. 320 others were injured. I mean, that's more than, I don't know what the attendance count is here, but 72 killed, that's probably close to the majority of us here. 320 others injured just because they're Christians. And this happens in other places of the world today. Religious intolerance. You wonder how it could happen here in the United States? Well, there is this growing intolerance, even in our country, for Christian faith and Christian practice and Christian expression. And if Christians want to take a stand, for example, you know, the big issue is the issue of gay marriage right now. And if Christians want to take a stand and they want to say, we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, we're called out, like if we're bigots and we're, you know, whatever. And they just throw all these labels on top of us because we want to stay faithful to what the Bible says. And we're being pressured. And institutions, Christian institutions are being pressured. And pastors are being pressured. Businesses are being pressured. So you see that even here, liberty is being, with a secular agenda in mind, is being squeezed out. So you see the seed of intolerance here, even in our day. Religious intolerance as a theme in apocalyptic writings, Daniel chapter 3, Daniel chapter 6, and we see it being repeated again in Revelation chapter 13 and even in our day. The final theme that we see here, the final theme that we see in the book of Daniel is that of judgment. Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar has a feast. He brings out the cups from the Lord's temple, from the temple of Jerusalem. He fills it with wine. And then they all get drunk. And while they're drunk, something appears. A hand, and it starts writing on the wall. Just imagine that. I mean, that, you know, and the Bible actually says here in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 6, it says that when he saw that hand writing on the wall, it says his face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And just, I mean, imagine that here. And the writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. He has no idea what those words mean. And you wonder, well, you know, how could they not know what it means? Well, first of all, they're drunk, right? And when you're drunk, you don't even know what, you don't know anything when you're drunk, all right? Even if you could read it. But they're drunk, but you have to remember that ancient inscriptions didn't have vowels to them. They were just the consonants. And so imagine this, and I should have probably posted it up there, but I didn't. So you see all these little dots? These are all the vowels. These are all the vowels. These little dots are the vowels. This little dash, these are all the vowels. So they have no vowels. Ancient inscription writing have no vowels. And not only that, but there's no space between the words either. Okay? So this is what this would look like. This is actually the English translation. Does anybody know what that says? No. Can you read that? No. Yeah, this is the little translation. We'll give what it means here. But that's what that writing would have looked like. All consonants, no vowels, no separation between the words. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. So this writing comes up on the wall, and you're asking, well, what does this mean? They wanted to know what it meant as well. This has two levels of meaning here. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. The first meaning has to do with weights. The first meaning, Mene, is Aramaic for the word Mina. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Mina. Have you heard that word before? Mina was their coin. And their currency back in those days was based on weight. So a mina was 600 grams. So it's mina, mina, or mene, mene, mina, mina. And then tekel was their form of the shekel. Have you heard of that word as well? Shekel, that's another monetary coin. That was worth 10 grams. So mina, 600 grams. Shekel is 10 grams. And then upharsin is half a mina, which would be 300 grams. And so this writing on the wall comes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, or Mina, Mina, Shekel, half Mina. If we were to translate it in our language, it would be something like dime, 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 penny, nickel. What does that mean? Dime, dime, penny, nickel. Mina, Mina, Shekel, half Mina. What does that mean? First, this is the language of a street vendor at a marketplace, shouting out prices, similar to an auction. Have you been to an auction? You know, they say $100, $100. Anybody? $200, $200, $300, $300. In the marketplace, they would yell out their prices. So here it is, mina, shekel, half mina, dime, dime, penny, nickel. How much do you want this for? Shouting out prices. In fact, Belshazzar was a merchant himself. Belshazzar would have been familiar with this type of haggling and of shouting out prices, of buying and selling. In fact, was Babylon's national pastime. Does that sound familiar? Buying and selling was Babylon's national pastime. The meaning is Babylon is up for sale. Who is willing to buy it? And it's up for sale for nothing. A penny, a dime, a nickel. Who will buy Babylon? Belshazzar's knees start shaking. Babylon is up for sale. Who's going to buy it? And this passage echoes that of Revelation. Because in that same passage of Revelation 18 that we read, woe to Babylon and the merchants of the earth and all their cargo and the silver and the houses and the cars and the gold and all the wealth in light of the second coming is worthless. It's all worthless. And they're lamenting all their material wealth and they're melting all their money and the silver and their cargo, and they're lamenting that. They're sad that they don't have that anymore. But in the light of the second coming of Jesus, all that, what is your house worth in light of the second coming of Jesus? What is your car worth? What is your clothes, your money? What is that worth in the light of seeing Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven? It's worth nothing. And I find it ironic because we spend all our time in our houses and with our cars and with our clothes and with our money. And all that in the end will have absolutely no value. Jesus said, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of those other things will be added to you. Jesus is telling us to put our value in heaven on the things that really matter, like our spirituality, our relationship with God. Put it on the things that really matter, like on our relationships in our home, our relationships with our spouse, our relationships with our children, with our family members, with our coworkers. How about investing time in enriching, on my pocketbook, but our relationships? How about investing in the things that really matter? When you see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, who cares that you have the latest sound system in your home or the TV or the biggest house or the latest car? Who cares about those things in light of the second coming of Jesus? It's worthless. And here Babylon stands up for sale, and God has written the price for a dime, a penny, and a nickel. Who will buy Babylon? The second meaning of this phrase here, mene, mene, tekel, upheaven, comes from the root meaning of this word. Mina, comes from the Aramaic root word to count, or to assign, or to determine, to evaluate, to number. It's the same word that was used in Daniel chapter 1 that speaks about the king's food that was portioned or assigned to them. It's a specific number. Babylon has been counted. Babylon has been numbered. Babylon has been evaluated. And then the next word, tekel, comes from the word to weigh on scales. And it's interesting because the imagery of judgment. Just this last week, I was visiting with a lawyer, and on his shelf he had scales. And when you're visiting a lawyer and there's scales, what does that mean? Scales. It's a concept of judgment. You know, sometimes we'll see, is it justice personified as a female? And she's holding a sword in her hand. She's blindfolded. And in the other hand, she's holding scales. Scales. It's the idea of judgment. And so the word here, tekel, means to weigh something. The imagery of judgment is rich here. Babylon is being weighed. It's being evaluated. And it's been found wanting. And then the final word, eupharsin, comes from the word to break up or to shatter, to divide. And there's actually a word play there with Peres is the singular of eupharsin. And it sounds like the kingdom, Peres, sounds like the name of the kingdom who took over Babylon, which was Medo-Persia. Judgment becomes a theme, an apocalyptic theme in the book of Daniel. And then is it a coincidence? Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, in this prophecy of the four beasts, then that we get this glimpse here. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, I looked and thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Verse 10, A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And then it ends, verse 10, saying, the court was seated and the books were open. My friends, Daniel chapter 7 is speaking to us of judgment, of cosmic judgment that God is engaged in. Daniel chapter 8 also speaks to us of judgment. In Daniel chapter 8, we saw these two animals, the ram and the he-goat, the specific animals that were used in the sanctuary and specifically on the Day of Atonement. We saw imagery in Daniel chapter 8 of the sanctuary and these key words of the sanctuary being cleansed. And what does that refer to? Judgment Day, the Day of Atonement, the day when God's people would be judged. And then is it a coincidence that we go to Revelation chapter 11? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. In fact, I think you don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 11 says, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead. And then God's temple in heaven was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, which was in what section of the sanctuary? The most holy place, which is the place where judgment would take place. And John sees this, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. Judgment is beginning. It's a theme in Revelation. And then in Revelation 14, verse 7, the first angel's message says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Judgment becomes a theme, and a theme in the book of Daniel. And so to summarize it here, the themes, the overview of the book of Daniel, the key themes that are found in the book of Daniel, faithfulness and obedience, prayer and devotion, pride and arrogance, and the importance of humility, religious intolerance, and finally, judgment. These are the key themes. This is the overview of the book of Daniel. If you understand these key themes, that's what the book of Daniel is about. That's what the book of Revelation is about. If you understand these themes, you'll have a better idea of what the book of Daniel and Revelation is all about. And so I want to make an appeal to you this morning. In what area of your life is God calling you to faithfulness? What area of your life are you not being faithful to God? What area of your life do you need to be obedient to God? What area of your life do you need to spend a little bit more time with God in prayer or devotion? Is there a little bit of pride, maybe an arrogance in your attitude? Is God calling you towards humility? Is there perhaps a little bit of intolerance that you face towards others? And you maybe need to show a little bit more charity, a little bit more patience, maybe towards your children, towards your spouse, towards your coworkers. You know, when we speak about preparation for the end of time, sometimes I feel that we're waiting for some big event to happen. And then we say, well, when we see that, then we're going to get ready. But it's not going to work like that. It works by being ready today, making the decision today to be faithful to God, to be obedient to God. When we're talking about preparation for the end of time, it's these characteristics, these spiritual characteristics that are so important. Our day-to-day spiritual preparation is key to being ready for what we believe is a time of trouble in the near future. How many of you this morning want to be faithful to the Lord and be obedient to God and make that decision, you know, being faithful to Him is so, so important.
This podcast is brought to you by the Jacksonville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. Connect with them at www.jaxsda.org or on Facebook and YouTube. We look forward to sharing more inspiring messages with you.